If you have your Bible with you this morning, please open it to Luke chapter 21, verses 5 to 38. If you don't have your own Bible, you can use one of the red Bibles in front of you and you'll find it on page 88. So Luke chapter 21, verses 5 to 38. If you don't have your own Bible, please come and talk to me after the service. I would be delighted to get you your own copy of God's Word. Now, as you're turning there, we have our Lord Jesus Christ's clearest prophecy of the future. And not only that, he is teaching on the events necessary or the conditions that are necessary to be established so that he might return. And then he himself teaches on his return and the end of the world. And so Luke chapter 21, verse 5. And while some were speaking of the temple and how it was adorned with noble stones and offering, he said, "As for these things that you see, the days will come when there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And they asked him, "Teacher, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when these things are about to take place?" And he said, "See that you are not led astray, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and 'the time is at hand.' Do not go after them. And when you hear of wars and tumults, do not be terrified, for these things must take place, but the end will not be at once." Then he said to them, "Nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes, and in various places famines and pestilences. And there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. But before all this, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you and deliver you up to the synagogues and prisons. And you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. This will be your opportunity to bear witness. Settle it therefore in your minds not to meditate beforehand how to answer, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. You will be delivered up even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and some of you they will put to death. You will be hated by all for my name's sake, but not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance you will gain your lives. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are inside the city depart, and let not those who are out in the country enter it. For these are days of vengeance to fulfill all that is written. Alas for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. For there will be great distress upon the earth and wrath against this people. They will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And there will be signs in sun and moon and stars, and on earth distress of nations and perplexity because of the roaring of the sea and the waves, people fainting with fear and with foreboding of what is coming on the world. For the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now when these things begin to take place, straighten up and raise your hands, because your redemption is drawing near." And he told them a parable. "Look at the fig tree and all the trees. As soon as they come out in leaf, you see for yourselves and know that summer is already near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that the kingdom of God is near. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all has taken place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But watch yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and cares of this life, and that day come upon you suddenly like a trap. For it will come upon all who dwell on the face of the whole earth. But stay awake at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are going to take place and to stand before the Son of Man." And every day he was teaching in the temple, but at night he went out and lodged on the mount called Olivet, and early in the morning all the people came to him in the temple to hear him. Now, the passage that we have before us this morning has puzzled the church in the past in our day. And part of the reason for this confusion and puzzlement is over the fact that Jesus seems to be speaking about both the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD and his second coming. And this has led to confusion in the church. Now, we learn from contemporary historians, Christians and non-Christian alike, that the destruction of the city of Jerusalem in 70 AD was as Jesus described it in verse 20 to 24. So in these verses, we have a very bold and clear prophecy that was fulfilled within the generation of those listening to Jesus' words. We can bring clarity to our understanding of the text by remembering two things. The first thing that we must not forget is that Jesus has already begun to teach his disciples about the age that we live in, this time of the Gentiles, in Luke 5:35. And there Jesus says, "The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them," and he's speaking of his disciples, "and they will fast in those days." So the disciples, if they have been listening, know that there's going to be some long period of time when Jesus Christ is going to be away from them and Jesus will not be with them. And if they had remembered this teaching, then they would also understand how it is that Jesus will be coming back as the second, or as the Son of Man in the second coming. Now the second issue is that the disciples should be thinking in terms of the Old Testament. And I'll exhibit that in a few moments as we continue to work through our text. But we have to remember that the original audience of our text was steeped in the Old Testament. And so they're supposed to be thinking about all of the teaching of God's Word in the Old Testament so that they can interpret this passage. But let's us begin in verse 6. "And while some of them were speaking of the temple, how it was adorned with noble stones and offerings, he said, 'As for these things that you see, the days will come when there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down.' And they asked him, 'Teacher, when will these things be, and what will the sign, and what will be the sign when these things are about to take place?'" So the disciples are enthralled by the beauty and the massiveness of the Herodian temple, and probably its permanence. Have you noticed that when you go see something big and beautiful, it has a permanent weight to it. You go to the Capitol building and you look at it, and it looks like the Capitol building will always be there. But by the way, there's an architect of the Capitol, and his job is to scramble around and make sure the thing is always there by working so hard. But there's sort of a weight that massive buildings give to us. And they're looking at this building and they're thinking to themselves, this will always be. And Jesus tells them, "As for these things that you see, the days will come when there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And so what Jesus tells them is that something's going to happen and that it's going to absolutely and exhaustively flatten the temple. And when Jesus speaks this way, he's not speaking merely of the destruction of Jerusalem, but he is thinking past 70 AD. We know that this is the case in part because the Wailing Wall in Jerusalem still stands, and likely beneath the rubble that there are dirt and stones standing upon one another from the temple. And so there has not been a fulfillment of every stone being overthrown in the temple. Now, does the Old Testament link the temple to a time when no stone will be standing upon another? Well, hear the words of Haggai 2, 6 through 7 and then 9. "For thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more, in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations. The latter glory of this house," and he's referring to the second temple, which was replaced by Herod's temple, "shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts, and in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts." So, in Haggai, what God says is that there is going to be this incredible shaking, and that it's going to be a shaking of heaven and earth. And so when Jesus is speaking of the days that will come when there will not be left here on one stone upon another that will not be thrown down, he is speaking of a universal shaking when the whole world will be shaken, when the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. He is not speaking of the destruction in 70 AD, but rather the end times. And this is why Jesus says in verse 26, when he's referring to his second coming, "For the powers of the heavens will be shaken." There will be a day when Andover Baptist Church is shaken. And it will be destroyed. Now, for the author of Hebrews, he describes it this way in Hebrews 12, 27. "God has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens." This phrase, "yet once more," indicates the removal of things that are shaken. That is, things that have been made in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And so what the author of Hebrews is telling us in Hebrews chapter 12 is that there is a time coming when everything will be shaken. And that when that time has occurred, when that moment has passed, when the whole world is flattened, that then we will receive a kingdom that cannot be shaken, a permanent kingdom, a stable kingdom, something that will last forever. So after the great shaking of all things, when the Temple Mount in Jerusalem is destroyed, and if that current mosque that is there still stands, it will be destroyed. Once the whole world is leveled, then the kingdom of God will come. The kingdom that cannot be shaken will be consummated. The Apostle Peter describes the great shaking in even stronger language in 2 Peter 3:10. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done in it will be exposed. A great shaking is coming. Now the disciples then asked Jesus, "Teacher, when will these things be, and what will be the signs when these things are about ready to take place?" And it's extremely important that we remember this as we work through the passage, is that they're asking about the signs when these things are about ready to take place. In other words, what's the stuff that is preparation for the coming of this great shaking when the temple will be absolutely destroyed? And Jesus lists out the things that must occur before this happens. Many people will claim to be Jesus or claim to have a special word from him or will establish an authority like Jesus. And there will be wars and persecution and the city of Jerusalem will be destroyed and there will be confusion among the nations and signs in the heavens and all sorts of things. Now look with me to verse 26. People will be fainting with and with foreboding of what is coming on the world, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken, and then they will see the Son of Man coming in the cloud. The world will begin to dissolve, and then Jesus it will be coming back. Now we know that Jesus cannot be speaking of the end of the world or the beginning of the unshakable kingdom in verse 24, because Jesus says, "They will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles are fulfilled." So what our Lord Jesus Christ is saying is that before the final shaking can occur, there has to be this time of the Gentiles. And the time of the Gentiles begins at the destruction of the city of Jerusalem. And at the time of the Gentiles will be fulfilled when the greatest son of Abraham, our Lord Jesus Christ, returns. And then the world will be ruled by the son of David from the throne of his father with a rod of iron. The time of the Gentiles is over when the greatest son of Abraham returns and rules. And so when Jesus answers the question by telling them these things that must first take place then before the Son of Man returns, before the temple can be shaken to dust, nations will be at war and the church will be persecuted and so forth. And this is why he says in verse 32, "Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all has taken place." When the disciples see the destruction of Jerusalem and when they are persecuted and the world is in turmoil, when you see these things taking place, you know that the kingdom of God is near. So the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD was the earliest possible date for Jesus to come back, but it was not the latest possible date for Jesus to come back. You see, Jesus couldn't come back until the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem in 70 AD because that's what kicked over the time of the Gentiles. Everything that Jesus has described was set into motion by his resurrection and by the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Prophetically, after the destruction of Jerusalem, the only thing that God's people await is the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now the generation standing before Jesus, the generation that crucified Jesus, saw his miracles, saw everything set in order for the return of Christ, all of these people were destroyed in that generation in Jerusalem. And now we still await him. We await the great shaking and the final day of vengeance. where God will right all wrongs and the regime of sin and death in our benighted little world will be over, and the age of the Gentiles will come to a close, because the son of Adam and the son of Abraham and the son of David now rules. And he rules directly, not merely through his written word, not merely through his spirit, but the son of David rules. And the time of the Gentiles is over. And our Lord Jesus gives us instructions as to how it is that we as his church should live until his return. We are not to be deceived. We are not to be afraid. And we are to stay awake. And this gives us our outline for the rest of our sermon. Do not be deceived. Do not be afraid. Stay awake. Our Lord Jesus Christ is telling us how it is to live in the age of the Gentiles. Don't be deceived. Don't be afraid. And stay awake. Look with me to verse 8. See that you are not led astray. For many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and the time is at hand. Matthew adds to this in his gospel. If anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, and for false Christ and false prophets will rise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. And this means, please, this warning that Jesus gives us means that we need to be a humble people about our ability to be deceived. We have to be humble about this. The argumentation, the winsomeness of these false prophets and teachers is so great that Jesus mentions that if it were possible, even the elect would be misled. And so Jesus is forewarning us that after his resurrection and until his return, there will be many false Christs and there will be many false prophets. In general, Christians are rightly sensitive to people who openly claim to be Christ. And the handful of people who have made such claims are normally quickly rejected by the church. But the difficulty is the number of times that people will come in Jesus' name saying, I am he. Thus, Jesus is not merely warning about some cult leader who claims to be the incarnation of Christ, but he is warning about those who will gather to themselves the authority of Christ on earth and preach a false gospel. When a religious teacher claims that he is the vicar of Christ and he points to the altar of his church and says, here is Christ, we are not to be deceived. When a radio broadcaster discovers that the book of Revelation teaches that the final seal was opened in heaven on the day that he was put under church discipline for heresy, we are not to be deceived. Sometimes when we're sitting in church surrounded by our family and friends, we are tempted to think that we cannot be deceived. We may be so confident in our doctrine and our training and our church, and so befuddled by the obvious foolishness of those who are deceived that we forget Jesus' word, see that you are not led astray. Please understand the reason that in 2011 you did not sell off all of your stuff and await for the return of Christ was by the grace of God alone. And not because of your intelligence, not because of the fact that you attend Andover Baptist Church. Kimberly and I went to a Baptist church where we lost members over that stuff because that radio preacher had said that the church was dead. The thing that preserves us is the grace of God, and we must be humble about this issue of deception. Always. Now, there are three basic things that we need to keep in mind besides this issue of humility, that we not be deceived. And the first is to drive Jesus' words deep into our hearts in verse 33. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass. Our Lord Jesus Christ is the Word of God. He has a spirit of prophecy, and so when we read Genesis and Revelation or Psalm, we are hearing from our Lord Jesus. We must trust and believe God's word, or we will be deceived. Now, the difficulty within the church is that Jesus' words must be understood. They must be interpreted. And oftentimes, false prophets have a beguiling way of interpreting God's word. When you listen to a teacher, ask yourself, what sort of authority is this person setting themselves up to have? Whether or not it is a man or a woman. Occasionally, we'll watch religious TV, which is probably a mistake for everyone involved. I was listening to a female preacher. She was explaining that she was in an airplane with her husband. They saw a tornado, and he commanded the tornado to go away, and thus it was. Think about the authority that he's drawing to himself when he claims that he can command tornadoes to stop. Be very careful when you hear someone who insists that God's application of his word or the application of God's word that the teacher has come up with carries the same weight as God's word. It is very rare that the public persona of an antichrist or a false prophet is arrogant. But if you extrapolate from what they teach, they prove themselves arrogant to an extreme. There are supposed Christian teachers who control the diet and the dress and the smile of their followers through supposed principles from the Bible. Last year, I was offered a study Bible by a godly member of my family that had 1,500 new laws. Now, those 1,500 new laws were called principles, but the notes explained that those principles were universal and applicable to all situations, which means then that you have a new law. I have enough problems with the Ten Commandments. Trying to deal with somebody else's 1,500 commandments is way beyond my capacity as a Christian. I'll be completely honest, I have problems with the two great commandments. Love God and love your neighbor as yourself. I can't even handle two, let alone 10,500. But he has many followers who have bought his study Bible. Now, the issue of false teachers is especially important when it comes to setting the date of Jesus' return. I have a once popular book in my office that is still published that claims very calmly in 1914 that Jesus must return by the year 2000. To my knowledge, I've lived through about half a dozen supposed returns of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ did not come back in 1994. He did not come back on the 50th anniversary of the modern nation of Israel in 2011 during Y2K, and so forth. My dad has a wonderful book at home proving that Mussolini is the Antichrist. And so it goes. Now, almost every one of the false teachers that has some way of explaining away Jesus' statement about his return in Mark 13:32. But concerning that day or that hour, no one knows. Now, they have all sorts of clever ways of handling this. They don't know the day or the hour. They just know the two-day period. They know the week. They know the month. They know the Jewish festival, so forth, ad nauseum. Now, the second to last sentence that Jesus speaks to his disciples on earth is found in Acts chapter 1. And so this is Jesus' final words, or second last sentence, that Jesus is speaking to his disciples before he goes up into heaven. And he says, "It is not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority." If Jesus didn't tell his apostles when he's coming back, that means that we can't work it out from the apostles' words in the Bible. It is not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. Now, does this mean that we should just ignore Jesus' parable about the fig leaf then and be looking forward to the return of Christ and hoping that Christ is returning and keeping an eye on events and things? No, of course not. We're supposed to desire the return of Christ. We're supposed to be hoping that Christ is returning. We're supposed to be trying to understand and read the signs. But we're not supposed to be trying to establish a day, an hour, a month, a festival, or anything of that nature. Now, please, the surer that someone is that Jesus is coming back at a specific date, the more likely it is that they are a false teacher. Even if you have an earnest believer like the Baptist William Miller. William Miller predicted the coming of Jesus in 1843 and then in 1844. Even when you have an earnest person like him who realized that he was wrong, he apologized, he confessed, "I blew it, I misunderstood the passage in Mark, I should not have done it." He was indirectly responsible for starting the Seventh-day Adventist movement and its offshoots. Now, he recanted willingly and rejected all of the unique Seventh-day Adventist doctrine, but the damage was done by popularizing the falsehood that we could know when Jesus is coming back. And so the poor man died an Orthodox Christian, having created this huge mess because he took usher's charts. He did the math with usher's charts and Jewish chronology and all sorts of things, and he came up with two dates. And both of them were wrong. Now, one of the things that false teachers prey upon is fear. False teachers want us to be afraid. They want us to be afraid of death and disease and Satan's and the conspiracy or the multiple conspiracies or falling into sin. And because then they can offer you a formula for safety that is faith in Jesus plus these 1,500 principles drawn from Scripture. Faith plus this form of prayer, faith plus this system of education, faith plus whatever. And the cure for fear is always their system or their person. Look with me to verse 9. "And when you hear of wars and tumults, do not be terrified." Do not be terrified. What is the response of Christians to the destruction that is occurring in Syria? Do not be terrified. What is the response of Christians to that meteor strike in Russia? Do not be terrified. What is the response of Christians to hurricanes and earthquakes and death and disease? Do not be terrified. Why? Jesus gives us three reasons not to be afraid. The first is his providential care during persecution. This is what Jesus promises to the Christians when they're brought before kings and governors. Jesus promises us in verse 15, "I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict." Now, sometimes this verse has been used in defense of not preparing sermons. And so what I would do is I would get up here and say, "God has promised that he will give me wonderful words to preach to you. And if you don't like the sermon, it's because you don't love the Holy Spirit." Or maybe because I didn't prepare. It has also been used so that people will not defend themselves in court. But this is not what Jesus is promising. What Jesus is promising is that if we will but trust in him, he will give us words and wisdom beyond our natural capacity during persecution. And church history proves this to be true. Jesus gives his brothers and sisters an intelligence and a dignity and a wisdom that is not their own. And if you are ever persecuted for Christ, the Holy Spirit will be with you. And if you can get a good attorney, get a good attorney. But understand that the Holy Spirit will take care of you and he will give you a wisdom and an intelligence and a dignity and a memory that is not your own, or he will give you a dignified silence, just as our Lord Jesus Christ had before his persecutors. God will be with you when your family turns on you. God will be with you when your boss pressures you to compromise on loving God or neighbor. God will give you wisdom, so do not be afraid. Don't be afraid because Jesus loves you. He really does. And all of the bad things that happen to you, he is going to use to draw you to himself. And so don't be afraid. Now further, Christians don't need to be afraid because Jesus promises, "But not a hair of your head will perish." Now, to understand this, we have to look back at the context. So look to verse 16. "Some of you they will put to death." Now, what Jesus is obviously not promising then is that if you're burned at the stake, that your hair will remain on your body until the resurrection. Okay, it's obvious. And for those of us who are beginning to have concerns about male pattern baldness, there are other issues here. God's not saying that. Jesus is not saying that. What is he saying? The ideas of the hairs on your head not perishing was used by the Jews to mean complete and exhaustive salvation. The Jews knew that your hair wasn't terribly important. And so what Jesus is saying is that he is going to give us absolute salvation, that all of us will be preserved and kept. Jesus is promising us that even if you are burnt at the stake and your ashes are spread to the wind, all of you will be saved. And at the day of the resurrection, our bodies and our souls will be saved. Jesus did not just come to give us new souls. He came to give us new bodies. And all of us will be saved. There is then no need to be afraid of death or disease or destruction because God will preserve us. So the person who has repented of their sins and trusted in Jesus does not have to be afraid. We don't even need to be frightened by the words, by your endurance, you gain your lives. That kind of scares me when I read it. Do you know how weak I am? I don't handle pain well. I've never been tortured for Christ. The text says, by your endurance, you gain your lives. The reason that we don't have to be afraid of this is because our endurance is dependent on Jesus giving us a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. We don't have to be afraid because it's not about our own strength. It's not about our own natural abilities, but rather it is about the Holy Spirit and our Lord Jesus Christ working in us. And so further we read this promise in Matthew 8:20. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. And so that means that when Latimer and Ridley walked to the stake and were burnt up, our Lord Jesus Christ was with them. And that's why Latimer was able to say, play the man. Not because he was naturally brave. He was a little bit of a buffoon. He did card tricks in the pulpit. Can you imagine? But Jesus Christ walked with him and gave him a dignity and a strength that was not his own. So that when the time came for him to be burned up, he could turn to his younger friend and say, play the man. Doesn't that just strengthen your backbone to hear those words? Play the man. Be like Father Adam before sin. Be like our Lord Jesus Christ. Don't give in. Jesus is with us. Now there is one other reason that we don't have to fear, and that is the return of Jesus Christ and the events leading up to it. Look with me to verse 25. There will be signs in the sun and the moons and the star and on the earth distress of nations and perplexity because of the roaring of the sea and the waves. People fainting with fear and with foreboding of what is coming on the world. For the powers of heaven will be shaken. And then they shall see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now when these things begin to take place, straighten up and raise your heads because your redemption is drawing near. Before our Lord Jesus returns, things are going to wax worse and worse. Things will get so distressing that on the earth, distress of the nations and perplexity because of the roaring of the sea and the waves, people fainting with fear and with foreboding of what is coming on the world, for the powers of heaven will be shaken. It's going to be frightening. And we get a foretaste of these things whenever anything terrible occurs. People were fearful and confused after September 11th, and there was a minor upsurge in religious interest, and then what happens? Everything goes back to normal as we grow used to terrorist threats. Our new normal is going through the airport and being scanned. And so we're no longer afraid because it's now normal. I suppose if the ocean rises and there is climate change, everyone will panic for a few weeks or years, and the churches and the cults will fill up, and then we will grow used to it until the next crisis. But Jesus speaks of a general uproar and fear that will never be normalized because he returns during the crisis and establishes a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And what our text instructs us to do in a crisis, that we suspect is leading to the return of Jesus is to straighten up and raise your hands because your redemption is drawing near. The Christian in crisis is supposed to have his hands up waiting for Jesus. That's what we're supposed to do. Now, our Christians are the people that our Lord Jesus Christ died for on the cross. We are the redeemed people. We are the people that Jesus loved so much that he paid for us with his own blood. And we are supposed to be the people who are excited about his return. We are supposed to be excited about his return because the tyrant in North Korea will no longer be that tyrant. We do not have to worry about our political leader making decisions about Christians in Syria when Jesus Christ comes back. Because Jesus is going to take care of it. And it's going to be great for our little brothers and sisters who are Christians who are suffering over there. And so we are supposed to be excited about Jesus' return. And when it seems like all hell is breaking loose, we are supposed to be found ready for the return of Jesus. We are not supposed to be found crouching in fear in a crisis, but rather readying ourselves to go be with Jesus. And so the next time that we have an earthquake or a hurricane or a September 11th, a nuclear war, a meteor strike, a magnetic pulse from the sun wipes out all of our computer memories, when something like that happens, or whatever it is that scares you, straighten up and raise your hands because your redemption is drawing near. And if Jesus isn't coming back in that next moment, what that means is that you find somebody more scared and more needy than you, and you take care of them and you preach the gospel to them. Because if the end of the world is coming, the thing that you want is for somebody to be saved. And so you bind up their wounds and you feed them and you give them shelter and you tell them about the wonderful salvation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Tell people that your hope in a disaster is not the Red Cross, but the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And don't be afraid because Jesus has redeemed you. And Jesus has promised that not one hair of your head will perish. And so if a nuclear cloud or a poisonous cloud of gas is coming to kill you, what do? You take common sense statements. You do common sense stuff like flee Jerusalem. Remember what Jesus told the folks when Jerusalem is being surrounded? Are you supposed to just sort of sit there and hang out? No, flee! And lift up your arms and look for Jesus to come back. And hope that he's coming back. And tell others about him and take care of them so that they can hear the gospel. Look with me to verse 22. Jesus is here describing the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Jesus says, "For these are days of vengeance to fulfill all that is written." The Jewish people had covenanted with God to love and obey him. And when they rejected the Son of God, they were punished by God with the destruction of Jerusalem. And so while it is true that God punished the nation of Israel, it is extremely important that we recognize that God is not yet done with the seed of Abraham. God's severity to the Jews for their sin has created a time where the Gentiles might become the adopted children of Abraham. Listen to how Paul describes it in Romans chapter 11. "Note then the kindness and the severity of God, severity towards the Jews who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off, and even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God has the power to graft them in again." And then Paul adds to this, "And in this way, all Israel will be saved." Jew and Gentile alike can fall away from the true gospel in the sense that they can refuse to believe it. And Jew and Gentile alike are saved by faith in Christ. Now, part of God's purpose in the Holocaust of Jerusalem in 70 AD, and the numbers that I've seen is somewhere near 1 million or more Jews were killed, was to allow the Gentiles to be saved. But it was also to communicate to the Jewish people that salvation is not by works, but by faith in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And so the purpose of God's days of vengeance on Jerusalem was so that all of Israel would not only be punished temporally, but also so that they would recall the words of Nehemiah 1:8-9. Remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, "If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there." And so the purpose of these small days of vengeance, like hurricanes and nuclear wars and other horrible things, is so that people, Jews and non-Jews alike, will come to their senses and repent of their sins and believe in Jesus Christ before they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud. During the encirclement of Jerusalem, they brought a false Messiah into the temple. And do you know how they tested him? They asked him to smell a wicked person and a godly person, and then they killed him because he couldn't differentiate the two by smell. Now, I hope you're all shaking your heads and thinking to yourself, that makes no sense. You're completely right. But it is what happens when you reject Jesus Christ, who is raising people from the dead and preaching the true gospel. You start judging the Messiah not by whether or not he paid for your sins, but how well he smells. It's madness. And so God sends these days of vengeance so that we might come to our senses. And he sends these days of vengeance so that we might repent before he comes. Because on the day that he comes, it will be the final day of vengeance, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. My friends, our God sends perplexity and confusion among the nations, meteor strikes in Russia and hurricanes and wars and earthquakes, so that we would repent and believe on Jesus Christ. And if you are here today and you are afraid, understand that the cure for fear is to trust Jesus, who paid for the sins of the world so that you might be saved. You know, I find it fascinating that non-believers, even atheists, avoid death. Why? Unless you know in your heart of hearts that when death comes, you will stand before God. And Jesus Christ has paid for the sins of the world so that if you repent and believe, you can stand before the Son of Man without fear, because he has redeemed you. And if you have any questions about why you shouldn't be afraid and how you might trust in Christ, come and talk to me after the service, because I'd love to tell you more. Now, Christians, Jesus has a last word for us. He has told us not to be deceived, and he has given us a good and wholesome reasons not to be afraid. But he also tells us how to live. Look with me at verse 34. "But watch yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and cares of this life, and that the day come upon you suddenly like a trap. For it will come upon all who dwell on the face of the earth. But stay awake at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are going to take place and to stand before the Son of Man." We don't use this word dissipation much in ordinary English, and we don't even use the Greek word in the Bible very much that Luke has used here through the Holy Spirit. But the idea of the thing is that it is to wastefully use something. It's to take an innocent pleasure of life and to overindulge, or to use that innocent pleasure in such a way that it is sinful. And so we hear that drunkenness is to drink too much alcohol. Drunkenness is a form of dissipation. Dissipation is to overindulge in food and sport and music or novel or theology reading or art or anything. Dissipation is particularly an American sin. I think America is the only place in the world where you can buy a hamburger that's 10,000 calories. If you eat the whole thing, by the way, unless you're training for a marathon, that's dissipation. This is a particular sin of the Americans. Now, the problem with the sin of drunkenness and dissipation is that it deadens the heart to God. It puts our souls in a drunken, sated stupor. Nobody worships God drunk. And nobody worships God having read for pleasure until 3 a.m. or having spent all day watching 5 movies in a single sitting. That's dissipation. And what God wants us to do is use His good gifts in as much as the gift will allow us to serve Him. God's good gifts stop being helpful to us when we misuse them, and so we must stop. And one of the reasons why I mention theology reading as a form of dissipation is because if I go home and read theology as my children need their dad, but I'm too busy trying to understand an important idea, I'm sinning and my heart is dead towards God or is becoming deadened towards God. And so I want you to understand this idea of dissipation is not merely drugs and alcohol, but it is using anything good to deaden yourself to God. And if we keep consistently misusing God's good gifts at the return of Jesus or on the day that we are called home by death, it will come upon us suddenly like a trap. The more that we misuse God's gifts, the more dead we are to the return of Jesus. And so this is why we have to use everything in our life to glorify and honor God. Now, we must also notice that the opposite problem of gluttony can have the same deadening effect. Jesus says our hearts can be weighed down with the cares of life. Now, the cares of life are the exact opposite. The cares of life is not when we have too much, but when we don't have enough of a good thing. And so you're sitting at home and you've got an orthodontist bill and a student loan and the car needs new tires and you can only pay for 2 of the 3 things. The performance review has just come back and it doesn't look good. The girl turned you down. Your house has been robbed while you were on vacation. The doctor's report has come back. A national tragedy or a personal tragedy has struck you. You're missing something. What will you do? Well, if you fall into despair and accuse God of sinning against you, you'll deaden your heart towards God and the return of Jesus. If you ignore your problem by participating in some form of dissipation, like drunkenness or drug abuse or going after something sexually that you're not supposed to, or gluttony in food and entertainment, exercise, excessive fear, or fasting, or whatever. Do you understand that you can not eat enough as an excessive control over things? It is also a form of gluttony. Now, you can do all of these things, or you can do what Jesus tells us to do in 36, which is stay awake at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are going to take place and to stand before the Son of God. So what does staying awake mean as you're looking down at the school uniform bill and the orthodontist bill and the house payment and the health insurance and you didn't get the job that you wanted? What does staying awake mean? It means remembering that all of this stuff is going to disappear. Staying awake means recognizing that this world isn't permanent. And it is hard and it is tough and terrible things happen. And I don't want to underestimate the terrible things that can happen to you as a congregation and to you individually. Some of you have suffered things that I cannot even imagine. And it sounds so trite to say, just stay awake. But what Jesus is saying is that we can't take this world too seriously. This world cannot even destroy one of the hairs of our head unless God says it's good for us. And so to stay awake is to come at the problem and say, God, it is horrible and it's hard, but I'm going to trust in you and I'm going to try to be wise and I'm going to go to my friends and I'm going to seek counsel and I'm going to continue moving forward. Hasn't each and every one of us had a personal tragedy where it really feels like the thing that ought to happen is the universe should stop? The whole thing should stop. What Jesus wants us to do when that moment happens is say, come, Lord Jesus, come. Make this mess stop. And if he doesn't stop it in that moment, then we continue on, remembering that God will give us wisdom and strength and an intelligence and a dignity that is not our own because he loves us. And we can live as long as we stay awake. Christians are not to be the people who head for the entertainment center when the cares of life overcome us. We are not to be the people who head to the bottle. We are not to be the people who head to the prostitute. We are not to be the people who head to the internet or the innocent novel or the theology book or a long bicycle ride or anything else. We are the people who are to come to Christ and say, Lord Jesus, please come home now. Bring me home now so I don't have to do this, but if I do, give me the strength to survive. We are always to be praying that God will give us the strength to escape all these things that are going to take place. Now, Jesus does not mean, by the way, that we get a pass on suffering. But he does mean that instead of allowing suffering and sin to deaden our hearts to God, the Son of God will give us the strength to endure. Our Lord Jesus will come alongside us like the good shepherd that he is, and that he will carry us home. When you are beaten in the battles of this world, and you are wounded, and you are abandoned, the Son of God has promised us that he will come and carry us home. Because he is the good shepherd, and he loves us. And the way that we know that he loves us is that he died on the cross so he could carry us home. And so we don't have to be afraid. We do not have to be deceived. And we can be the people who desire Jesus to come back. And when we hear the crack of doom in our life, it is a reminder that we want Jesus to bring us home. Let me close with these words from the Apostle Paul. For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, that he may grant you to be strengthened with the power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and the height and the depth, to know the love of God that surpasses all knowledge, that you may be filled with all of the fullness of God. Now him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Let's bow our heads and pray. Lord Jesus, we pray that you would please keep us from the arrogance that would allow us to be deceived. We pray, Lord, that every single one of us here, Lord, when we hear both the great crack of doom and the trumpets when your Son returns, that we will lift up our heads to greet the ruling King of the universe as he returns for his church. And we pray, God, that we would never be afraid. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.